I'm looking for my water under here, and it seems to be missing. I thought they'd at least give me an empty glass. I could pretend, but... Brethren, through all human history, throughout all human history, I should say, there's been, what am I going to say? Throughout all of human history, there's been wars, conflict. When you have a war, by definition, the opposing side is called the enemy. Mankind has always had someone they call the enemy. Someone is your enemy. Depending on which side you're on, when the war is over, if it ends, well, theoretically, you've either won or you've lost. If you lose a war, it can be devastating time for you. Think of the history in our country. Think of the Civil War. I'm reading about the Civil War now. Very devastating time. Lives and property have been destroyed along with perhaps a way of life. Yet on the other side, if you win, people are rejoicing. We won! Yay! It's all in the perspective, isn't it? Which side you happen to be on for this particular war. Why do I bring this up? Perhaps you understand. Today, we are celebrating a very special day. Key word there, celebrating. Celebrating. When this day is fulfilled, we are finally going to have this war to end all wars. Wasn't that supposed to be World War I, I believe, the history buffs? War will come to an end eventually. This day pictures a time when the ultimate enemy of mankind will be completely, totally defeated and initially imprisoned for 1,000 years. We know what happens at the end of the millennium. Then he's gone for good. This day, then, should be a day of celebration. Now, our country, we celebrate. We have Memorial Day, Veterans Day in the United States. We celebrate our military victories. We honor our fallen heroes. But there's always more war. It doesn't stop. More suffering, more death, more terrorism yet to come. And on this day that we are celebrating, let's not forget we're celebrating. It's hard when you feel like we do now. It's hard to think of celebrating. But we're celebrating in advance what's going to happen. There is no doubt. The enemy of all mankind will be soundly defeated. And 1,000 years of peace is about to descend, about to begin. This day ought to be a day of incredible celebration of the greatest victory over the most evil realm that has ever been known. Of course, it hasn't happened yet, but we know beyond a shadow of a doubt it will happen. It's going to happen. Hopefully, we keep praying it will happen very soon. Now, God gave us, as I alluded to earlier, God gave us 7 holy days that are anniversaries or reminders of the 7 greatest events in all human history that have occurred or ever will occur. And I think it's important that as we celebrate the holy days, not maybe every one, but as we celebrate the holy days, let's recall all of the plan of God and where this holy day fits in. Thinking back as we began the year, doesn't seem so long ago. The Passover, commemorating the fact that Jesus Christ paid the death penalty for our sins. Our sins are forgiven. We had baptism. We come up out of the water. And the minister looks at us and says, "You stand before God completely free from all your sins." The sacrifice of Jesus Christ making that possible. Our sins are forgiven. And then we recognize what sin is and we don't want to sin. We want to put it out of our lives. And so we celebrate the days of unleavened bread. We've dedicated our lives to serving God, to obedience to God. And that's a miraculous event in itself. But we realize how hard it is to do that. How hard it is to not to sin, to put it out. And so we have the celebration of Pentecost, symbolizing perhaps the greatest miracle of all, the true conversion of the human mind, the indwelling of the very Spirit of God, the Helper, God's Spirit in a human being, and that He's working with a group of people that He's called out first, that He's preparing to help in the fulfillment of the final phases of God's plan. And then we just celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the resurrection of the dead, our change to eternal life, the establishment of the government of God under the reign of Jesus Christ over all the earth. And then this day of atonement that we're celebrating today, Satan the devil finally stopped from spreading pain and suffering on this world. This world that he's imprisoned in chains of darkness. He will be in chains of darkness now for 1,000 years. On the positive side of Day of Atonement, we really are at one. We are truly reconciled to the Father, able to see God. God personally welcomes us into His family forever. What will that be like when you meet God the Father? The Feast of Tabernacles, 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, along with all the sons of God who become co-heirs with Jesus Christ and our work to do. The whole world coming under the government of Jesus Christ. Eventually, peace is established. World peace comes. No more war, no more despair, no more suffering in the world. The earth to eventually become, it says, as the Garden of Eden. And then the people who have lived and died prior to this time, they'll all wake up in an instant, in a moment for them, on the last great day, the 8th day of the feast. We celebrate this, the second resurrection, the resurrection of billions of humanity to physical life, to be given their chance, finally. They'll know, they'll understand what we've been called and privileged to know now, the truth of God. And they will also have their opportunity to have eternal life and join us then in the family, the kingdom of God, as we all then collectively yield it up to the Father, and then we go on into eternity. Who knows what the Father has planned for us in the millions and billions of years from now. I suspect He's got a plan. All of these days are amazing in that they picture such awesome and wondrous events, that the greatest events of all human history. And so today, here we are observing one of them, the Day of Atonement. I think it's appropriate, of course, to spend some time reviewing once again the incredible meaning and the purpose of this day. We cannot just overlook it. It's just not something, haphazardly thrown in there between trumpets and tabernacles. Oh, yeah, I forgot. We got to do the atonement. No, it has incredible meaning and purpose and significance, and we must celebrate it. So with that in mind, let's again review some of the scriptures, some of the powerful lessons we're to learn as we celebrate the Day of Atonement, beginning in Leviticus 23. All of the holy days, of course, are listed here. Verse 26, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month, here we are, shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation. It's a commanded assembly. We didn't choose, well, let's see. Should I attend services today or not? No, it's a commanded assembly. And you shall afflict your souls. Fasting is not an option. We have to. And an offering is not an optional either. We're to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. We just did that. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Eternal your God. Any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Any person who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. In other words, the message here is he wants us to really focus on this, to concentrate, not to get distracted with other things. But let's really focus on observing this day. Let's make sure we don't do any work and that we do fast. Verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you celebrate your Sabbath. Again, let's keep in mind, as we've been saying already, even though it's a day to fast, it's physically uncomfortable, the day is called a day of celebration. Okay? And the instructions, again, clear that we're to do no work, to spend the day in worship together, in personal prayer and fasting before God. It is a day to be at one, to commune with God. At one with God. This Day of Atonement pictures a wonderful and a great event to take place at some point just after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Again, the world has no idea of what's about to happen. It has failed to see the significance of the holy days. It ridicules the holy days because it doesn't keep them, cannot understand them. If we failed to keep them as a continual reminder of God's plan of redemption and salvation, the same would happen to us. But when you keep the holy days, when you observe them year after year, and notice that God doesn't say, well, observe the holy days once every three or four years. No, every year, because why? We tend to forget. He doesn't want us to forget. We keep the days, and the meaning becomes clear. So at the time of the second coming of Christ to this earth, beginning with the fulfillment of trumpets all the way through tabernacles, we've got three of the greatest events of all human history taking place in rather rapid succession, don't we? They're all pictured here, beginning with the Feast of Trumpets. The second we're picturing today, Revelation 20. We have the description of this binding of Satan. Revelation 20, verse 1. Again, let's not just read over this. Let's really put ourselves in this picture. What's this going to be like? We're a spirit God being now. We haven't been for, quote, a very long time. Again, what's time when you're an eternal being then? But we will witness this happen. In vision, John's witnessing it happen. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. What's it like? Are we standing around? Are we at the Grand Canyon or something? Where are we? There's this abyss. Is it a real abyss? What's it going to look like? We can only imagine. And this angel, this key, and a great chain. How big's the chain? 10 foot? 20 foot? What is it? But he lays hold of the dragon, that serpent of old. What shape, what form do you imagine he'll look like? Will he look like a dragon? Is that why we have dragons? I don't know. Something evil. He will lay hold of him. Again, we'll imagine witnessing this. One called Satan, the devil, and bound him 1,000 years, casting him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up. I like those words. Shut up! Be quiet! I've enough of you. So it's dual meaning. Shut him up. But it shuts him up. He's bound in a pit, as it were, in a hole, and sets a seal on him. You don't even think about getting at one. Now, he's a spirit being. Can he just flow through? Well, no. God can seal it. He's got him sealed. And the result, he will deceive the nations no more. And then God's purpose, we'll have to find out why, till the 1,000 years are finished and has released a little season. This day pictures Jesus Christ deposing Satan the devil from this present position that he still has. He is the ruler of this present evil world. He will remove him away. We don't know how, when, where. We can't describe that physically speaking, but he will be away, apart from mankind, for 1,000 years. And then Jesus Christ, along with us, the resurrected saints, establishes the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. We are in God's kingdom, and we are, as members of God's kingdom, as we are administering the government of God. The millennium begins. That's the third great event that's happened in human history. They're all happening very quickly. Incredible time of joy and celebration this time of the year should be, because that's where our minds are. That's what we're focusing on. We think back 6,000 years. Satan has invisibly swayed and influenced the nations. He's guided human governments. He's influenced mankind's civilizations, the evil that they are. He has actually possessed mighty world leaders. We can think of those who likely were possessed by the devil himself. inspired world wars, caused horrible terrorist attacks like 9/11. We think of those things, but Satan has also attacked the Church of God. Satan has had his part in causing misery, hate, suffering, violent deaths that have plagued mankind since creation. He has occupied the position of this world's ruler ever since God gave him that office when he had the name Lucifer. But thankfully, his days are numbered. It's coming to an end. You know, it's not as if, well, I wonder who's going to win between Satan and God. You know, it's like Star Wars. You know, we've got this galactic battle between good and evil. Imagine that there's a competition with God and the devil. Oh, God, you're so weak. You seem to be losing. It's ridiculous. People think that, though. It's amazing to think that somehow God is struggling with Satan. I just can't control him. Created him. Well, when it was Lucifer, the angels. No, that would make no sense. Jesus Christ has overcome the devil. He will replace him. He is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus Christ, with you assisting, will take over the governments of this world. Satan, the devil, and his demons will be in that pit. They will be completely away. And when Jesus Christ reigns supreme, this world is going to have peace for 1,000 years. The whole world freed from this ultimate terrorist of all time. Revelation 12, verse 9. Satan has been doing this for a long time. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's what he has been doing. We have been called out of that. So we were in deception, we were called out. The world is still deceived. The world doesn't know it. He was cast to the earth. That's where he's been, his demons with him. So this influence of Satan, his demons, has been permeating the entire world ever since the Garden of Eden, right? The time of Adam and Eve. Satan is out to destroy mankind at all cost. Do you remember why? Why is Satan so evil? Why does he have no mercy? He knows what only a few people are called to know now. He knows what you know. The fact that human beings, you as the first fruits, you've been called to replace him, to help bind him, perhaps. Human beings, dirt bags, he would call us, the scum of the earth, made out of mud. But you're going to be God beings? Greater than angels? Greater than I am? He cannot stand that concept. He hates mankind. And so we wonder sometimes in astonishment, how can there be so much evil in this world? How can so many evil people exist? How mankind's acts are so barbaric sometimes. How's that possible? You know, our grandparents, I can't really say our, well, some parents and grandparents lived through Adolf Hitler, the Third Reich. Today, you know, we think of Al-Qaeda and ISIS and things when we think of evil. And when we think and we see just how evil they have been, they are now, and we think of what will be, doesn't that convince you of the reality and the power of a devil, of a Satan? This day tells us that what causes that evil, the forces that are behind the evil of this world, that's all going to be completely stopped, completely bound. These evil forces behind the attacks on the people of God will also be stopped. Powerless to exert any influence on this world whatsoever. Instead, we think of the opposite, the world coming under the influence of Jesus Christ. The influence of, I keep saying it, of us. That's what we're training to do. We're preparing to go teach the world how to have love and peace and to put evil out of their lives. That evil that Satan said. We're going to teach them how to love their neighbor as themselves. Able to do something finally about evil things, When we come across evil now, when we see it, don't we wish, I wish I could stop that? And we can't. We're powerless. I saw a documentary on the TV the other day about the white helmets in Syria. And their job, there's about, 50 or so of them, 100. And they're like the first responders in Syria. And they go into, after an area's been bombed out or whatever, they're the first ones to go in. They don't care who is there. If they see a human being, the white helmets are going to try to rescue them, to save them. And they put their own lives at risk. And so many die. They had a little baby. It's called the miracle baby. Under rubble for like 3 days. A little tiny infant. And it survived and thrived. And we see things like that and we say, I wish I could stop that. I wish I could do something. Why can't I stop the bombs from falling? Well, when this day becomes a reality and we come on then into the kingdom of God, the millennial reign, we will be able to do something about evil, about death and destruction over the entire globe. Because the root of all evil, the real root, Satan the devil, his demons, will be in that spiritual cage for the next 1,000 years. And that's why we are celebrating today. Because we get to help change the world. But let's remember, not all the evil in the world is represented in the evil deeds of the terrorist of this world. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. And so sin and evil exist anywhere the law of God is violated, is broken. Let's be reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Another angle that Satan takes in his deception and his attempt to destroy mankind and to thwart the plan of God. Okay, remember, keep two things in mind. He hates mankind, and he doesn't want the plan of God to succeed. He doesn't want co-heirs with Jesus Christ. He says, one's enough. I don't need any more God beings. So, he will destroy the plan. He hates the holy days. He really hates this day, okay? So what does he do? Remember, we have the wiles of the devil, the tricks, the deception. He is the deceiver of all mankind. He's not only evil with warfare and killing and death. He's a deceiver. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles. Apostles are a good thing. Are religious. They're religious leaders. But there are false ones. They are deceitful workers. Okay? They are false and they are deceitful. But they are religious. They are claiming to be. These aren't the terrorists, okay? These are perceived in the world as the good guys. But they transform themselves into apostles of Christ. They want to look like they're from Jesus Christ. And it says, don't wonder, don't be amazed at that. Because Satan himself transforms himself into looking like an angel of light. We've got to keep that in mind. We cannot forget that. Satan deceives. It looks good. Nobody is deceived by something that looks horrible or looks obviously wrong. It looks obviously right and good. That's how the deception is done. And says, don't marvel at that. You expect that. It's no great thing then if his ministers also are transforming themselves into ministers of righteousness. And it says they don't have a good outcome, whose end will be according to their works. So Satan has deceived the entire world. And he has deceived them through religious deception. But Satan's primary target is not the world. Satan's primary target is you, the people of God. And so we have ministers, if you will, of today teaching people No, God's law's done away. You don't have to keep the Bible. You don't have to keep the law of God. The Sabbath, oh, outdated Jewish. Let's do Sunday. Let's decorate up our neighborhoods with spiders and ghosts and coffins. I cannot believe what our neighborhood looks like this week. People are so deceived. Angels of light. But anyway, teaching that the law of God is done away. We expect that in the world. We didn't expect it 21 years ago in the church, did we? Oh, Satan was very successful with that lie. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, just back a few pages. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. So, there is blindness on this world. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So it is veiled to the world. The world is blinded from the truth of God. But this day pictures a time when the blinders are going to be taken off, not only ourselves. God's taken them off us now as first fruits, but they'll be taken off the rest of the people of the world. Their minds will be open. They'll be able to receive the teaching that you and I are going to be giving to those survivors beginning day one in the world tomorrow. 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 14. And right here above where we were just reading, it says, their minds were blinded. For until this day, and even till today, that same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nonetheless, when one turns to the Lord, those whom God calls, the veil is taken away. And we can rejoice in that. We can celebrate that. That we no longer have this veil, this separation between us and God, or our understanding of the law of God, of the Word of God. We can read it. We can understand it. The veil's been taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, here in us, there is liberty. There is freedom. We don't have the death penalty hanging over our heads anymore. We've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We've got eternal life to look forward to. You talk about liberty and freedom. Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, we read through that kind of fast, but there were four steps defined in what we just read. If you go back and follow along, number one, the veil was taken away, right? The veil's taken away. Number two, this leads, with the veil taken away, access to God's Holy Spirit. God gives us His Spirit, which leads to being, we are freed from the death penalty. And there is true freedom. There is true liberty. Number four, with God's Spirit, freed from the death penalty, that opens the way to being changed to glory. All these have to happen before you have access to God, the eventual salvation, repentance, baptism. We receive forgiveness. We receive God's Holy Spirit. Resurrection day comes, full at one with God, able to see God. Isaiah 25 also, speaking of this veil. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees. We're about to celebrate that. Of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering that's been cast over all the people. This is a millennial scripture. He will destroy the veil that is spread over all the nations. And again, we're here today celebrating that fact. This veil that has come between God and mankind is going to be ripped apart. Mankind will finally have access to God. No longer cut off. No longer unable to know of God. No longer unable to even learn of God. They will all People will have their mind open, no longer having Satan there trying to keep him blinded to the truth. Do you remember what happened at the time of the death of Jesus Christ when he actually paid that death penalty for us? We'll not turn there, but it's in Matthew 27 and verse 51. At the moment of his death, it says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and there was an earthquake, and the rocks split. The graves were opened, and there was some physical resurrections of people who had died." A great event. Very symbolic, that ripping of this curtain, showing us that through this sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he was paying at that moment, we had access to God. But now God has granted not that access to all mankind, he's only granted it to some right now. First fruits, Pentecost, we understand that. But when Christ returns, when Satan is bound, those who have survived, all will be given access. It's God's Spirit available to all people. There's no blinders, no veil anymore. And after years and years have passed, however long, we don't know, it's not told, this access to God and the way of God, the law of God, the results of living that way, it says it covers the earth like the water covers the sea. So you imagine a world, and we're going to go imagine a world. Wherever you're going for the feast, you're going to go imagine a world with no jealousy, no envy, no hatred, no injustice, no corruption, no Satan. You know what that means? Don't you let him in next week. Don't let any of those things invade your feast. You concentrate on the things of God. Let's notice a rather obscure prophecy over in Zechariah, verse 5. Chapter 5. Zechariah is near the end of the minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5. We don't turn to this scripture every day, but I think it's significant for our understanding of the Day of Atonement. The angel who was speaking with me came forward and said, "Look up and see what's coming." "Manna," I asked. Anybody get my joke? What is it? Well, remember, manna is, what is it? Okay. "What is it?" I asked. He said, "A basket is coming." Basket. He added, "This is what the people's sins look like all over the earth. And a lead cover on the basket was raised. And a woman was sitting in the basket. And the angel said, 'This is wickedness.' And he pushed her back into the basket. And he forced the lead cover down on top of it. I looked up, and I saw two women coming forward with wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork. And they carried the basket off into the sky. And I asked the angel who was speaking with me, 'Well, where are they taking the basket?' And he answered, 'They're going to build a house for it in Shinar,'" or Babylonia, Babylon. "When the house is ready, they will set the basket there on a stand." Now, someone expound on that scripture. That's one of those we don't expound on very often. I believe that this appears to be symbolic of Satan's Babylonian system. I think our key word there, a house for it in Shinar, Babylonia. A system, if you will. This is not literal. This is, you know, metaphorical. A system of evil corruption that will be crushed someday. Crushed and sealed by force when this day becomes a reality. Remember, as Revelation 20 says, that Satan will have a seal placed upon him. We read that earlier. This woman in the basket has a seal put on the lead basket. And we compare this, what we just read here in Zechariah, compare this with Revelation 18, the final culmination of the Babylonian system, the mystery system, its end. Revelation 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon, again, Shinar or Babylonia, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison, a basket, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage, a basket, for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. This corrupt system that will yet rise again to high power and high prominence, it has to be finally and forever put down. Jesus Christ is then about to introduce mankind to a truly remarkable. You talk about a new world order? That's really the new world order that's coming. But first, something special has to happen. The basket of evil must be sealed. Complete global reconciliation to God cannot, will not occur until the source of so much sin, so much suffering, so much evil, Satan the devil, is removed and he is sealed shut. And our enemy will be conquered. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine global reconciliation to God? You can begin to comprehend the incredible depth of those words. And yet, that's what we're picturing today. However, just as if you think back to the time when we were called, when we first had our understanding of God's truth, some people also have a great deal of difficulty accepting it, understanding it. I'm not so sure about this. Is this really right? Should I really do this? There are some who, when God is revealed to them, they want to fight against it. No! I don't want to be taught that. Don't tell me these things. I don't want to be different. They don't want to accept what they're learning. And some of us can relate. And so at the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, while most people are apparently welcoming and embracing the teachings of Jesus Christ, your teachings as a co-heir ruler, there are going to be a large number of people who simply just won't get it yet. And who, some, as they coalesce together, will attempt to rise up against this new power in Jerusalem, this new government, this power that's being established in Jerusalem, a place where some of them absolutely hate. Can you think of a group of people who will not take too kindly to submitting to a quote-unquote Christian government coming out of Israel? The king of the Jews, he said he is. Let's look at that account again in the book of Ezekiel. What is going to happen shortly? I say shortly, we don't know the time period. But there's going to be a group who, even though we have the binding of Satan, that influence is there, that power to choose is still there, and they're going to choose something that's more what they've always grown up with, what they've always known, what they've always thought was the truth, what they've always thought what their God expected, and things didn't work out like they thought. You know, this great Islamic empire, that's not who's in charge. Or Buddha or whoever. You know. That's not what's happening. And so Ezekiel 38. Something's going to happen with these people who when we're trying to tell them what the truth really is, who Jesus Christ really is, what he's about to do, that he is going to establish peace. Verse 1. This is another message that came to me from the Lord. Again, this message apparently directed to a future coalition of rebellious nations. I would put in here primarily Asian and Arab nations that we think of today. Because keep in mind what they have seen to their countrymen. They will have recently seen their countrymen killed at what we will call Armageddon. That memory will be fresh in their minds. Also, remember, our last mention of many of the peoples of the world, our last mention of them was them blaspheming God because of the great hail, and it said they did not repent of their sins. We are now some years into the future. Verse 7. Get ready. Be prepared. Keep all the armies around you mobilized. Take command of them. A long time from now, you will be called into action. In the distant future, you will swoop down on the land of Israel, which will be enjoying peace after recovering from war. Jerusalem, Israel, a nation at peace after a time of war. And after its people have returned from many lands to the mountains of Israel, you and all your allies, a vast and awesome army, will roll down on them like a storm and cover the land like a cloud. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. At that time, evil thoughts will come to your mind, and you will devise a wicked scheme. And you will say, Israel is an unprotected land filled with unwalled villages. That can't be today. Is Israel unprotected today? It's the most protected country on the planet, I would say. I will march against her and destroy those people who live in such confidence. And I will go to those formerly desolate cities that are being built back up, right? Are now filled with people who have returned from exile in many nations. Again, this is fitting the prophecy, what we know will happen in the first years of the millennium. And I will capture vast amounts of plunder, for the people there are rich with livestock and other possessions now. And they'll think the whole world revolves around them. And, well, to a degree. Verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy against Gog and give him this message from the Sovereign Lord. When my people are living in peace in their land, then you will rouse yourself and you will come from your homeland in the distant north with your vast cavalry and your mighty army, and you will attack my people Israel, covering their land like a cloud. At that time, in the future, I will bring you against my land as everyone watches, and my holiness will be displayed by what happens to you, Gog. And notice this. Then all the nations will know that I am the Lord. Verse 21. I will summon the sword against you on all the hills of Israel, says the Sovereign Lord. Your men will turn their swords against each other. And I will punish you and your armies with disease and blood. And I will send torrential rains and hailstone and fire and sulfur. And in this way, I will show my greatness and my holiness. And notice, I will make myself known to all the nations of the world. And then they all will know that I am the Lord. God's purpose, God's plan. An amazing prophecy of what's going to happen sometime after the beginning of the millennium. Perhaps these nations, some of these people, still so steeped in their own religion, their own culture, they simply cannot accept that the God of these Christian nations, that this man, Jesus Christ, this being, that he is the one who has come to earth to take over rulership, to rule the world. No doubt, they believe at this point, in the years in the millennium, that still their God, though weakened, may still have the strength to give them victory over what they think is a false God. Again, when you think about all the millions of Arabs, Indians, Asiatic people of the world who know nothing about Jesus Christ, who know nothing about Christianity, except what maybe they're told, only they believe, oh, this is the great religion of our enemies in the Western world, especially the great Satan, the United States. Is it any wonder they will want to fight against this ruler in Jerusalem? The Bible indicates these people are going to be utterly destroyed. Again, did we see the reason? The reason for this, it's for the good of all of the rest of the people of the planet who are living and who are witnessing this, who are going to learn from what happens to them. It said, then I says, I will make myself known to all the nations of the world, and then they'll know that I am the Lord. Jesus Christ will get the attention of the people of the world. For some, it will take some time. We even have Zechariah 14, as we read about the future observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it said, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations which came up against Jerusalem. These nations, these people, of those who are left, of these people that we just now read about. Perhaps. People like them. No rain. No rain for a while, still don't go up, then the plagues. They've refused to go to Jerusalem to keep the feast, or keep the feast wherever they are. So we see why no rain comes on them and why eventually the plagues, until they finally get the point. Why? What is happening to these people of the world who are going through this, who have this rebellious, who have this stubbornness? That's a very simple answer. And it has to do with the meaning of today, of the Day of Atonement. These people, these nations, are being humbled before they can approach Jesus Christ and God the Father and come under His rulership. They must be humbled. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, reminds us of humility. Likewise, you younger people, an older man speaking to a younger group, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Put on, be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That's something they don't know about. God can't work with the people of the entire world until they're humbled. Millions, yes, millions of people are going to be humbled during the time of the Great Tribulation in the Day of the Lord. But millions who survive that still won't get it. They're not going to start learning the lesson until the time God deals with them after the millennium starts. Let me read a verse in 2 Chronicles 7. Verse 13. It says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, so thinking of the future time, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or I send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. You see, in the future, that's everyone. That's everyone. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal the land. My eyes will be open. My ears will be attentive to prayer made in this place. So you notice what happens when a people now begin to change, begin to approach God now with an attitude finally of humility? There's forgiveness. I didn't expect that. Forgiveness. God now beginning to open their eyes and ears to true understanding. And they begin, for the first time, to pray. He hears their prayers. Finally, there's a beginning. There is reconciliation. There is atonement. The world is learning to become at one with God through these early days and years of the millennium. Now, each one of us had to personally humble ourselves or be humbled before we could begin this repentance and this reconciliation process, and to be taught God's ways. More importantly, not only to be taught, but to be subject to them. It's no different for everyone else on the entire planet. It just happens in different ways. As we're fasting today, we're showing God we have done that. We are humble, and we willingly submit. We willingly subject ourselves to your way, your will for us. completely, totally. Isaiah 58. Why have we fasted? Isaiah 58 and verse 3. Why have we fasted? And they say, you haven't seen. Why have we afflicted our souls and you don't take notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. Exploit all your laborers. You fast for strife and debate. See, the wrong way. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? Is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness. To get rid of the hold of Satan the devil. To undo the heavy burden. To let the oppressed go free. That you break every yoke. Isn't it to share your bread? We talked about sharing and giving. Share your bread with the hungry. And that you bring to your house the poor who have been cast out. And when you see him naked, that you cover him. And hide not yourself from your own flesh. You live that way, verse 8. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing will spring forth speedily. And your righteousness shall go before you. And the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you'll call and the Lord will answer. You'll cry. He'll say, here I am. We read this earlier. That same concept. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of your finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend instead your soul to the hungry, satisfy your afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness. Your darkness, well, it'll be like noonday. The Eternal will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. He'll strengthen your bones, and you'll be like a water garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. And those from among you will build the old waste places and raise up the foundations of many generations, and you'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. We're connecting atonement and humility and service with the world tomorrow, with the Feast of Tabernacles. That is the attitude we must have before we can enter that world. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Fasting on the Day of Atonement pictures that we have completely put away the physical man, the physical concerns. Yeah, we're hungry and thirsty, but we really don't care about that. That's not important today. We put away the human way of life. Instead, we show God, oh, I want your spirit world. I want your kingdom to come. I want to be an immortal God being. I want the reality of the Feast of Trumpets. We've eaten the bread of life. We've drunk of the spirit, the water of the Holy Spirit. That's our food. That's our meat. That's our righteousness. That's what we're concentrating on now. Our food today is spiritual food. So why does God tell us to fast for 24 hours? Well, we have that desire. I want this. I want to be close to God. Fasting isn't to get God to do something for us, to let us have our way. We don't fast to receive anything from God except His mercy. I suspect we all cried out today for His mercy. Forgiveness for our human frailty, our weaknesses. And fasting helps us remember just how frail and weak we really are. We go much longer, we'll die. Most of us feel like we're about to now. But we could go for a few days. But fasting helps us realize how much we need God to give us life, to sustain our lives, to keep us going. It keeps us in a repentant frame of mind. Let's go to Daniel. Again, I think the scripture tells us our attitude today better than I could at all. So to begin to wrap up, we'll Notice Daniel's example of fasting in chapter 9 and in verse 3. He said, I set my face toward the Lord God. And that's exactly what we have all done today. To make request by prayer and by supplication with fasting. Now, we didn't put on sackcloth and ashes. We dressed up. But that's our attitude, as if we were. And so I prayed to the Eternal my God, and I made my confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments, we have sinned and we have committed iniquity. We've done wickedly, rebelled. We've even departed from Your precepts and Your judgments. Neither have we heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to You, but to us, shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and far off, and all the countries where You've driven them out because of their unfaithfulness that they've committed against You. He's saying we're ashamed. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. To our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we've sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we've rebelled against Him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. In other words, like they knew better as us. We know what to do. Yes, all Israel has transgressed Your law and has departed so as not to obey Your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we sinned against Him. And He's confirmed His words which He spoke against us and our judges who judged us by bringing upon us great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as to what's been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, and yet we've not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquity and stand and understand Your truth. Verse 17, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of Your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause Your face to shine on Your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes, see our desolations and the city which is called by Your name. For we do not present our supplications before You because of our righteous deeds, but because of Your great mercy. That's one of the great keys to understanding fasting. We don't fast to show God, oh, look how righteous I am today. What is it said about our righteousness? God inclines His ear to us because of our humility, a repentant attitude, and because of God's great mercy, His compassion, His love for us is beyond understanding. Fasting is never to be used to get God to do something for us. Foolish idea in the first place, isn't it? As if we could compel God to do something. Ridiculous. No, God is, He's our Father. He's our Dad. When our children come to us, and they have a request, they want to ask something, and they're humble and they're loving, and they look up at you, they look, please, Daddy. Yeah. Come on, we give it in a heartbeat. We want to reward that attitude. Give them what they ask and more. God's the same way. We can't fool God with phony attitudes. We can't pretend to be humble. We can't pretend to be obedient. It has to be from the heart. Genuine. And fasting is a way of showing God, you know what? I really mean this. My heart's in this. Fasting builds a bond of love between us and our Father. A bond so strong, it cannot be broken. It cannot. We feel close to God when we're fasting. And you know what? Our Father feels pretty close to us too. He's embracing us all right now. My children, look what they're doing. He sees our willingness to humble ourselves in our love to Him. This entire process, then, this illustrates the very essential meaning of this day. It pictures a time when we'll be as close to God as we possibly can. You imagine the embrace of the Father at one with God, totally reconciled to God, part of the family of God. That part of the purpose of what this day is about is why we celebrate this Day of Atonement, because we are at one with God, and because our adversary, our enemy, he's done. He's conquered. We won't think of him again. We've won the war. And we celebrate. And we're about to leave. Some of us tomorrow, the next day, Sunday. We're going to go celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, a time we've looked forward to all year long. A time of great rejoicing, of celebration, a happiness, a highlight of the year. Make it so. We celebrate the feast so much because of the incredible, wonderful world that it pictures, that it represents, that God has privileged us to help build. 1,000 years of the world-ruling government of Jesus Christ, along with us, co-heirs. The world is a pretty evil place today. But before long, in the world tomorrow, we'll see a world without war. No more terrorism. No more looking behind your back. No more suffering. No more poverty, human misery that we see all the time. But the very reason that that world can come into existence and that we're about to go and celebrate is because of the events that happen first, when the Day of Atonement finally becomes a reality. Travel safe. I hope you have a wonderful feast. We will be in Knoxville next Sabbath, Pigeon Forge, of course, for the feast. And then after the feast, we will have our first Sabbath back. We'll be in Raleigh. And then we'll be back here on, I believe it's November 5th. That's the second Sabbath after the feast. That's the blessing of little children. I don't know that we have any, but y'all have a wonderful feast, and we'll see some of you in Knoxville and at Pigeon Forge.